With me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. It's on page 1035 in the Bibles in the chairs. And we're going to focus on the last part of chapter 10. But I want to begin reading with a couple of verses at the first part. And let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and the wonder of it. We thank you for the action of your spirit in carrying, in this case, the writer Matthew along and causing him to write your word. We thank you that that same instruction that Peter gives us tells us that this is not by Matthew's imagination. It is by your action. And we thank you that you used Matthew's desires and intent and the things of your sovereign activity and the work of your Spirit. And we thank you for going beyond his ability and communicating something that is to us your very breath. And we ask that you would fill us with that same Spirit, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would create within us a reception, and that you'd create within us the knowledge that we hold in our hands what is your word. And it is your word that is true, and that it is lovingly conveyed so that we would learn of you and learn about our relationship with you, how we're connected together. So teach us in that same way by your Spirit to the point of your instruction. And even as you use spokesmen and use animals, we pray that you would work in using me too to proclaim your word as you have declared it and written it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I noted to you in that little prayer booklet, the last few verses of chapter 9, you see that in verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then jump over to the last part of the passage, verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he himself went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This much that we're going to read from Matthew 10, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and turn to the outline given to you. Did Jesus really mean that he was coming to break up families? Wasn't he just introduced as the Prince of Peace a month ago? Christmas time, that we made a big deal of him being a Prince of Peace. This doesn't seem like the message of a God of love who's fulfilling all of the blessings of the Old Testament. And yet, this is the kingdom. That this is the announcement of the kingdom and all that the kingdom is. And the text clarifies the dramatic impact between the collision of cultural desires and the living revelation from the living God. And in that light, we learn that the 12 are sent out as ministers of a new covenant. And they are redefining who the covenant people are. And we notice that we're looking at privileged information. We'll be given a front row seat to the private instruction that he gave to the 12 apostles. And one person says, phew, I didn't like that bearing the cross stuff anyway. And another one says, well, what do I say to my great aunt Gertrude when she talks about her rheumatism as bearing her cross? And we'll get to those things. But the second thing we see is that this is really an attack on the old covenant. To be of the bloodline and to be called by bloodline and by family group, the children of Abraham, was to be the people of salvation. And now that's no longer sufficient. There's a new religious worldview that breaks upon the scene, and it comes colliding with the old. And on one hand, we'd say that the worldview of prophecy created a culture of expectation and promise, but that would be insufficient. Because at the same time that the prophets were saying, look for the Messiah, look for the Messiah, they were saying, woe to you on the day of the Messiah. Amos, in particular, was saying, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have that day? It is darkness and not light. And Amos continues, 6:1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first nations to whom the men of Israel come. See, the prophets not only spoke of hope, but they spoke of repentance and renewal. And John was a prophet of repentance. We call him John the Baptist, but we really could call him John the prophet of repentance. And Jesus talked about John in just a few verses later, chapter 11:11. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so he's talking about a distinction between that which is new and that which is old. And the culture had turned the desires of their heart into the norm of the day, and it had become a new religion. So too, in our day, as we look at the sad anniversary of 18 years of legalized abortion, God's word forbids it. God's word affirms the sanctity of human life. And every human heart and mind knows that. But the desire for other things overshadows that which is known by clear reason and by biblical instruction. And it becomes something that is accepted. It becomes the new cultural norm, even a cultural law. And we, by God's word, are brought into collision with that worldview. And that's what Matthew is instructing us, that we see that there are kingdoms in conflict. The 12 are not sent to Gentiles or to Samaritans, but they're sent to the lost sheep of Israel, verses 5 and 6. They're sent to proclaim the presence of the kingdom, verse 7. And we know that Matthew is writing to well-informed Jewish readers. He's writing to people who know the Old Testament well. In the worldview of his hearers is the presence of the Messiah is a new kingdom of political peace. And the first word that Jesus tells them is, I'm not coming to bring peace. I'm coming to bring a sword. So how can he be Messiah? How can he say with clarity that the time of the kingdom has been fulfilled and it is at hand? And he says that because the kingdom that he brings is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual one. It's a kingdom of living in coexistence, but with almost the knowledge of passing through the matrix to experiencing something different and anew at the same time. The kingdom is real, it's present, it has earthly connections, but the worldview of the kingdom has just been destroyed. The worldview of the Old Covenant was, as I mentioned, that worldview of bloodline. And the presence of the Messiah means peace to the bloodline. And Jesus crashed that worldview to say there is a division right in those families. Jesus isn't separating families, but he's putting a priority on the new covenant and the new covenant message that his servants proclaim. Jesus intends this instruction to be a word of comfort for them. The 12 are not to be surprised when they go into a home and they find half of the family receptive and the other half antagonistic. And in this process, he's telling them, you must be devoted to me as you carry out this task. And Jesus demands an allegiance that is stronger than any rabbi in history. He demands the 12 to be utterly, singularly devoted to him, and he expects them to take up their cross and follow him. And this being the first mention of cross in Matthew is to mention it from their worldview, that they're going to be seen as political prisoners, as enemies of the host culture. And so he's saying, you may be treated like criminals for my sake. And so it's not this worldview of the kingdom of peace where all of the ills are satisfied, but it is a time of the sword. And the mandate of the 12 is to give their lives for Jesus, and that's just what they're going to do. But he tells them, verse 40, that they come with a special task, that in their message, they bear the presence of Almighty God. And those that receive them in their apostolic witness, they receive Jesus. And in receiving Jesus, they receive the one who sent him. And it's unfortunate that the ESV didn't translate literally verse 41. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. In other words, those who receive the 12 in the name of Jesus will receive the reward that Jesus gives. And that speaks a word of assurance to us, for we are the recipients of the apostolic message. We receive their message. And we receive Almighty God in that message. That we become the members of the new covenant who benefit from their instruction and the model of their devotion and their service. And we honor that apostolic authority. And when we read the scriptures, we know its connection coming to us as a connection with the apostolic authority. And we read this story, we know that these guys didn't even know half of what was required. They didn't have the text as fully as we had it. and yet they fulfilled the text. Judas was not found worthy, and Judas was cut off. But the others did carry out the task in their lives, and they practiced this historic one-time mission trip. And now we hear the message of their story. And we learn the big picture themes about Jesus and the new covenant. And we see that citizens of this new covenant are to love Jesus, even to deny self, and to live as devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. That there is in this message a lesson not just of instruction of the 12 in mission, but there's a declaration of the reality of the new kingdom and of citizens who live in that kingdom. The new covenant is not simply business as usual from old to new. The new covenant is that part that's cut out by the sword and protected by that same sword. It is a new covenant of grace. It's a new covenant of grace demonstrated by God's election and by His gift of faith that enables us to receive His grace. And Paul speaks of the new covenant coming through the seed of Abraham and not seeds of Abraham. And thus we know the new covenant members are members by blood, but not by family line blood, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham that brought complete fulfillment. By His blood we are cleansed. By His blood we are sanctified. By His blood we are atoned. And we are spared the wrath of God. And now we see that the matter of taking up the cross is clarified. We read the message of the Gospel of Matthew, not in isolation of the 12, but we read it in the knowledge of the whole, and we find out that Matthew quotes these same verses about taking up the cross in chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. The words of the dedication to Christ, right where Peter declared, "You are the Christ," comes the instruction that the followers of the Christ will take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Him. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. And so cross-bearing is not a matter of somebody's affliction. Cross-bearing is not even defined as being seen as a criminal like it was in the first instance of the 12. Cross-bearing is that singular devotion of being rejected by humanity and being forsaken by God. For us to be a new covenant people that take up our cross is to know that we have died in Christ on that cross. To know that the sun no longer shines upon our heads. To bear one's cross is to be united part and parcel with Jesus Christ, and anything less than that is to be proven unworthy of Him. And if we died in Him, then we are raised in Him, and our hope is in Him. And second, we see that this new covenant life is a message of faith by messenger. The announcement of the new covenant comes through the new covenant messengers. In the same way the Apostle Paul told the Romans that the new covenant came by faith in the one seed of Abraham, he also told them that faith comes by hearing, and that by hearing the word of Christ proclaimed. So it's only natural that we would be moved in relationship to Christ through the very words of the Scripture. And we would have an assurance that when we share this message of the words of the Scripture, that it is the proclamation of life, and that God gives faith in our speech. When you and I go in the act as new covenant citizens, and we share the word of Jesus Christ, it is a proclamation of life. And it will divide. because it will create an allegiance that supersedes all others. And to belong to Christ becomes the single most significant thing that our hearers can say. And to belong to Christ is the single most significant thing that you and I can say. So at the same time that the text speaks as a confirmation of the messengers and the authority of the messengers, first in the 12 and then in the Word, it becomes a challenge to examine our lives, to examine even our worth, and to know that we are, apart from Christ, worthless, but to know that in Christ we have the worth of Christ. And God chooses to look upon us in the righteousness of Christ. And we ought to be comforted even in our examination. And we should live with confidence, new covenant lives. Look at what the 12 did at this stage of their lives. I mean, they didn't even know what we know. They did not know that the cross meant resurrection. They did not know the ascension of Jesus and the authority that He would proclaim. We read the passage in the light of that knowledge. We read the passage in the light of Pentecost. We read the passage in the light of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the action, so we can understand how the proclamation of Christ can be something infused with the life of the Spirit. And yet, look at them. If so, for them, in living in their devotion to their Master, how much more for us? And if so, for them, that all of life was a continued learning experience, an unfolding and empowering, then how much more, even in a sense, for us? Didn't Jesus prophesy even greater things in the church than in the apostolic age? And so we should live with confidence in the new covenant life. But we also live cross-cultural lives in the routine and the mundane of culture. Drop down to verse 42, and here again, the instruction follows the pattern of the one who receives. And verse 42 doesn't describe anything new. I mean, this is routine practice. If anyone visited a home in that day, you would receive a cup of cold water. And if you didn't, it would be a great offense. It would be a terrible shame. And so he's speaking of living cultural things in the name of a disciple. That's verse 41. Those who do the normal cultural routines, those who give one of the little ones even a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, truly I say to you, he will never, ever lose his reward. We notice two things: that routine culture done in the name of the disciple of Christ is a mark that all of our lives belong to Christ. That we carry out just the basic things of hospitality in the name of discipleship, and it becomes a powerful act of the blessings of Jesus Christ. And secondly, often the least, the smallest, even the littlest in the crowd are treated as second-class citizens. Those who extend the basics of humanity to the littlest will not destroy their reward. And again, how ironic, on the day that we look back on 18 years of legality, of destroying the littlest of humanity, comes an instruction to live outside that culture, to extend the same blessings to the littlest humans that we can consider. And what is the tissue, if not human? Test the DNA. Isn't it human? And so it's not living. Isn't the heartbeat the mark of the living? When the heart stops, when the monitor flatlines, life is ended. But up to that moment, life is maintained and life is fought for. As they were wheeling me from the ER to my hospital room, a woman coded at the elevator door. And the guy pushing my gurney just says, "Excuse me." And he runs over, and next thing he jumps up on top of the other gurney and starts doing CPR. All of life is devoted to keeping that heart beating, fighting for life. Because the beating of the heart is the mark of life. Our culture has become inconsistent, and God's Word separates us from that culture. It's a collision of the instruction of God's Word between His Word and our culture, between the way we act, carrying out the consistency of fighting for life, even to the very least. And our culture doesn't do that, but we are instructed to exactly do that and to make that the norm of our living. Well, how about the times then when we don't live by the Word? We get caught up in the culture. And God restores. And God renews. And God brings forgiveness. And God brings blessing. And we can't point any fingers because you and I do it all the time in different ways. So it moves us to compassion, to renewal, to intercession, and to making a difference, providing the alternative, engaging in changing lives and bringing wholeness and renewal, because we live cross-cultural living, treating everyone in our culture in normal things of life because of discipleship. To do less would cause us to fear the loss of Christ Himself, but to do so renews our confidence in the embrace of His love, knowing that we have been given the blessings of new covenant life, knowing that we have been given the assurance that we live our lives in a new orientation, even though we do the exact same things. It means that we go to work tomorrow, we go to school tomorrow, and we do it as disciples of Christ. We carry out the tasks as disciples of Christ. And we know that in that process, we will never, ever lose our reward, which is the fellowship that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for bringing us even to a point of understanding conflict, understanding that there is a challenge between culture, whether it's a religious worldview or whether it is the host culture of our day, and in that, that You are giving instruction and You are giving direction and You are charting a course and You're telling us how to live our lives. And we thank You that in all of the wonder of the apostolic instruction, that You bring it down to a very simple point, that we live our lives doing the normal things, but extending them to the marginalized, the often unconsidered or passed by ones. And we do so in the name of a disciple. And in that transformation, each time that we carry out our activity in devotion to you, you are affirming to us our relationship with you. And we thank you for those blessings. And so use us, Father, to walk in discipleship utterly and fully and totally committed to you, our Lord, our Master, our King. We follow you. We heed your instruction. We live our lives for you. Now use us for your honor and for your glory and to bring praise to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.